Well, I certainly hope, Troy, that you have the harmonica players on your list. Good. And it may be that there's some person at the fellowship this week who plays a harmonica and has always wanted an opportunity to perform in a high-class situation before a powerfully educated audience with gifted performers. And if you'd like to join Mr. Goyen and myself, and you can play, we will be happy to have your company. You need a C harmonica, you need to be able to play it. You don't need to play it well, because if they put that adverb with it, then we're out too. But you need to be able to play it. And it's just one of those interesting things. There are always people who have these talents, and they never get an opportunity to exercise them, and I've kind of felt that we ought to share that privilege with you. And no comb players, please. And no rolled oats box drummers. This is just a harmonica sort of a thing. Well, I'm talking with you about living spiritually in a time of crisis, so let us pray. Gracious Father, thank you again for your mercies to us. Thank you for the happy fellowship we enjoy together at the conference. Thank you for the way you've blessed our hearts so much this year. We pray, Lord, that you help us to continue to understand how you are enough for us in all the circumstances of life, and how the Lord will minister to us graciously as our hearts are set on him. Encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read again Psalm 62. It's my key scripture. I haven't been taking it verse by verse. I've been taking thoughts out of it to apply in the concept of living spiritually in a time of crisis. And I previously have emphasized that, first of all, we need to learn to lay out everything before the Lord, and secondly, to bring our life into conformity with the Word of God. And tonight I will work with the truth of staying yielded to the known will of God as being one of the great things in living spiritually in any time of crisis. So here is Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you imagine mischief against the man? He shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God has spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth to God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. As I've noted, the king is facing a great crisis of some sort. Whether it's the Absalom rebellion or some problem we don't know about, we just don't know. But he speaks of being surrounded by wicked people who tell lies and will do anything to get him off the throne. And in a situation like that, he looks to God. See, the crisis can be a short time or a longer time. It depends. You can't always pin it down. But when you've got a bunch of enemies all trying to whack you one, it is a difficult situation. And David looks up and says, Lord, we look to you. My expectation, my hope is from you. What I want to do is to see your deliverance. And I'm not going to move away from you to get it. I'm not going to go into the plans and devices of men and ideas and schools of thought. I'm going to stay in dependence, God, upon you. And so what I would press tonight for myself and for you is that the third step in living spiritually in a time of crisis is staying yielded to the known will of God. Yielded to the known will of God. For he only is my rock and my salvation. He alone is my defense. He's the only source I have to trust in. And the problem with times of crisis is that sometimes they get us in a panic and we look to all sorts of other things to deliver us except the particular blessing and circumstance of God. Now when you say stay yielded to the known will of God, that becomes a great theme in Scripture. It's the major theme of the whole book of Jeremiah. It's a big part of the themes in the New Testament too. That God has spoken, And while we want to bring our lives into conformity with His Word, as I tried to say the other evening, we want to be sure that we live in a sense of yieldedness to His known will. I worked for a long time in the seminary teaching different classes. I'm not a fellow who takes yieldedness easily. I have a natural stubborn streak. I have it in a nice way. I don't often get angry once in a great while. Anger is a luxury I hate to pay the price of. So I don't often get, then I have a stubborn streak. And I would get these notes from the dean. We were a little school, but we still got a dean. And the big function of deans is to write notes to pass them out to the other teachers. That's their chief calling in life. And I got a note from the dean, and the note from the dean would say, please give me a synopsis of what you plan to teach 5 years from now. I'd like it by tomorrow. I just made that up. It's the kind of stuff you got, though. I get the dean's note, I'd look out, I'd grind my teeth and gears, and I'd say, with my academic mind, I should have to spend my stuff on this kind of nonsense, shove it off in the corner of a desk in a snit. Didn't want to do it. And after a while, the voice of God would speak in my heart, not in my ear, but in my heart. He'd say, listen, who is the dean of this institution, and who is the flunky? If you don't understand the word flunky, I can't help you much. And because I didn't want to say anything myself, my heart would always say, I know who the flunky is. He'd say, well, listen, isn't there something about obeying those that have the rule over you in the Bible? Isn't there something about that? And so I would take the dean's memo and I would look at it and I would say, well, this is the will of God for me right now, to fill this baby out and send it back. And I would write it up and send it back. I didn't always get it done the same day, but I would write it up and send it back. And usually on the bottom, I'd put a little note and say, if there any way I could get out of this legitimately, I would do it. Well, that's a grudging sort of way. Forgive me. We have weaknesses along those lines. But all you have to do is put up a sign that says, don't step on the grass, to discover that yieldedness is a trait that lots of people don't like to get involved in, or don't carry food and drink through the lobby. Yieldedness is not something that we enjoy very much. You have to walk out the lawn to the building and walk all around it, come in the back door, is a pain in the neck. You just kind of cover it up with your hand and sneak through. But yieldedness is something we don't tend to enjoy. And I'm not pretending to you that I'm any different. But yieldedness to the known will of God is a great step in meeting the crisis spiritually as God gives it to us. Out of my note paper, of which there are a few left on the table the last time I looked, usually there's quite a bunch left there, and you can usually find an extra supply in the nearby waste baskets if you look for them, but on that particular paper I mentioned 3 lines of thinking tonight, which I will stick with. First of all, how God makes His will known. And I will sketch 2 lines of thinking. God makes His will known, first of all, by the Scriptures, by His Word. Now that is first of all, primarily, and every other way. He makes His will known primarily by the Scriptures. You can see the intent of it in 2 Timothy 3, given by inspiration for all the purposes that are necessary to make our lives whole before God. But primarily by the Word He makes His will known. When I'm working on the subject of God's will in detail, I try to make a big difference between God's will and God's guidance. I'm not working on it in detail tonight, but I better tell you about that. God's will, in my mind, is the same for every believer. It's the things that He tells us in the Scripture that ought to be true of every life. God's guidance is the individual work of the Holy Spirit with you that led Brother Cochran to go to the Dominican Republic and led my wife's sister to go to Brazil and may lead you to stay in Greensboro if you're extremely unfortunate. It may be that way. Those things are different, and I'll have to say a word about them later in a broader sense. But when I talk tonight, I'll kind of lump them together tonight. But I just want you to understand that God's will, chiefly, is true for every one of us. And when people talk about wanting to know God's will, mostly what they want to know is His guidance. And generally speaking, when they want to know His guidance, they're not being very careful with His will at the time. But I'm not in a grouchy mood about that tonight. His will is made known chiefly to us through the Scriptures. May I mention to you 4 aspects of His will that no one can argue with. You'll see them demonstrated in the Old Testament passages and in Acts that I read earlier. I'm not going to read those passages tonight. But you'll go back into Numbers 25 and see that God's will was that everybody who participated in that sin should be killed. And you'll go into Joshua 7 and see that God's will that the camp should be cleansed by the death of Achan and his entire family. And you'll go into the book of Acts in chapters 4 and 5 and see that God's will was that they should speak in the name of Jesus no matter what the Sanhedrin people said. They had no legal authority to silence them anyway. And it was God's will that they give forth the gospel. But now let me mention four particular aspects in the background of those things. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification is God's will. It's God's will that you lead a life set apart to Him. If you're born again, if you're not born again, you ought to trust Jesus tonight. The life of a believer is a wonderful life, and eternity is ours. And we're not trying to present it in any other way than that. I suspect a great number of you have trusted Jesus. Praise the Lord. There may be some who have not. If you haven't, I wish you'd take a moment after the meeting tonight and talk with me about it, or talk with Brother Cochran, or with Brother Andrews, or Brother Boone. You can get him waiting the music long enough. Whatever the case happens to be, we'd be delighted to talk with you about it. But when you know the Lord Jesus, your Savior, God has set your life apart. You're sanctified. You can read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Your life is set apart. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says, that's how I want you to live. I want you to live a life that belongs to God. It's my will. That's what he says. This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication, that you live a life that's set apart to God in holiness. If you go a step further into Romans 12:2, you discover that it's his will that you live a life of a living sacrifice, that you live a life that's given to God. They're not exactly the same thing, but they kind of correlate and tie together. This isn't my life. It's the life that the Lord Jesus has given back to me, Galatians 2:20. And having given it back to me, it ought to be yielded to him. Vance Havner used to say that the problem with the living sacrifices was they kept getting off the altar and walking away. And I suppose there's a great measure of truth in that. But by being transformed, by being not conformed, by being presented to God, we are doing what God wants us to do. Now, I'd like to tell you that that's almost a daily act. Salvation is a once and for all thing. When you believe on Jesus as your Savior, you were saved. We praise the Lord for that. I had a roommate in college who thought you could get lost again, and he said to us one night in the room, he said, I've been saved 4 times, and every time was better than the time before. Well, I'm glad he was saved. I'm glad that he fell in love with a girl who wouldn't tolerate that sort of thing, and he changed his views in one night. Always bad for that particular thing. His roommates couldn't do anything with him in a whole year, but one pretty girl changed his whole theology in one night. So whatever the case happens to be, sometimes you have to hook up with the right people to get going right. But you're saved once, praise the Lord. But when it comes to the giving of your life, that's almost a daily thing. The language upholds it, the idea upholds it. Day by day you have to look up and say, Lord, Lord, I present myself to you. So that's the will of God. If you go a step further into 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it's the will of God that we be thankful. In everything giving thanks, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That is so plain you just can't miss it. In everything giving thanks. You can actually go back to Ephesians and find a cause there for everything giving thanks. But in Thessalonians, in every situation, giving thanks. This is the will of God. I'm not sure how you want to say it exactly, because if you break your leg, it's hard to sit there and say, I'm thankful I broke this leg. Maybe you could say, I'm thankful I didn't break them both. But in a situation like our brother Cochran mentioned this morning with Paul and Silas in prison, after the beatings and the troubles and everything else, they sang praises to God and gave thanks. That's the general kind of a concept. In a world where so many people are grouchy and distorted and grumble all the time, somebody who gives thanks stands out like a sore thumb. Be that sort of person. That's the will of God. And in 1 Peter 2:15, we discover that the will of God is our continued well-doing. The will of God is that by well-doing you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We could add other things to those, but I'm just going to make those four. When someone says, I'd like to do the will of God, you stop and say, well, am I doing these things? With the help of God's Spirit and by the guidance of the Word, it's not a fleshly work, but am I doing these things? When I was in college, there was a man who came and spoke in the assembly up here. I went to Bryan College, about 40 miles from here. I slugged it out with them, and they slugged it out with me. It was a great time, great time. It took me about 9 years to get through. But that is partly because they gave me some time off for bad behavior in the middle of that. But it actually, I guess, 8 and a half, well, whatever the case, I graduated from there. But one day they had a Bible conference. We used to have Bible conferences often at Bryan. The president was a godly man. If he thought we needed it, we just had it. And he let the rest of the faculty figure out how to handle their classes. But he had a Bible conference, and the man came and spoke in God's will. I don't remember a lot that he said. My roommate was bothered. He was a carnal rascal at the best. He was bothered. And he said to me, I'd have to go and talk to Mr. Smizer about God's will. So I went along to give him moral courage. And he said to the preacher, I'd like to know God's will for my life. And the preacher looked at him and said, you'll never know it. And my roommate looked kind of stunned at that. And the preacher said, well, wait a minute, son. He said, maybe I'm too hard. He said, you have a class today? And he said, yes. And it was psychology, always a killer. Psychology. Talk about dull, Phil. But anyhow, with psychology. And the preacher said, do you have an assignment for that class? Something to do? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, we always do. He said, do you have it done? And my friend said, well, there's 10 minutes after lunch. And the preacher said, see, son? He said, you've known for several days what God's will was for 1 o'clock this afternoon, and you haven't done it yet. He said, why would you think God would let you know other things that you won't do yet? That was pretty hard. I was glad he asked. It allowed me to feel a little self-righteous, stand there and nod in agreement. Actually, I hadn't done the psychology. I wasn't even planning to do it. As I told you the other night, I was planning to fake it out. You go in there and sit and look at the professor. He assumes you got it done. He'll never call you in a million years. If he does call on you, you act like you've got it done. If you can't do those things, you shouldn't go to college. But God makes His will known by His Word. And I tell you, in a time of crisis, you have to look at those things. Sometimes when the crisis time comes, all we do is think about ourselves. We will have many, many compassion parties for ourselves. I'm not critical of that. I understand what it is. I know how to give them. But we ought to be thinking about God's will, because that's what's right for us. And to be doing well, and to be thanking God, and to be giving ourselves, and to be living in holiness, all those things are right for us, and they help us to be sustained. But secondly, God's will is made known by the conviction of the Spirit in your heart. Now, there are three or four things you have to know. The Spirit's convictions will always agree with the Word of God. If you suddenly feel a conviction in your heart that you ought to rob a bank, that is not the Holy Spirit. Probably the ghost of your great-grandfather. But it's not the Holy Spirit. The convictions in the heart will always be in accordance with the Word of God. But when it comes down to where you're going to spend your life and who you're going to marry and who you're going to leave your money to and a lot of things like that, we can give you some names in that last one. When it comes down to things like that, then those become individual matters. And we're not all guided to the same area to serve. We're not all guided to the same professions. But they become the will of God when the Spirit lays convictions in our hearts for us. And this is a kind of a nebulous thing, because it's your heart open before God in your life. And you have to be very careful about claiming to know what God's guidance is for somebody else. God may use you. It's hard to say. We had a brother in our assembly who wanted to go to the mission field, but he studied all the fields. He was one of those guys. He knew every mission field in 4 continents. He was serious. He was not a play game. He wanted to know. And he went to the missionary conference up at Pottstown on a particular time and sat down in between meetings to eat dinner and found himself facing the missionary who was speaking at the conference. And so he told this missionary, he said, I just don't know where to go. But he said, I want to go somewhere outside of this country. And the missionary looked him right in the eye and he said, I'll tell you where to go. He said, come to where we are. We desperately need help and so forth. And you know, to that young man, that was the voice of God. He came back and called the elders of the assembly a few days later, and he said, I want to go to such and such a place. He just felt that God had consolidated his heart. But we're not always able to do that. Sometimes I won't go any further. We're not always able to do it. And when somebody says to you, I think the Lord wants me to be a railroad engineer, you really don't have the grounds to say, listen, son, he wouldn't call you to run anything that was running on oil. See, you just can't do things like that. Because there's an individualistic concept. But if the conviction in your heart is contrary to what God has said, then it's wrong. Because the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. Now the two aspects, this is much the harder, but it's an important one. I've often told I've told it so often, you may have heard it 3 or 4 times, but nobody remembers the sermons, let alone the story. We had a student whose son fell out of a tree and landed on the concrete on his head. He was in the hospital dying. Of course, you don't know who's dying and who isn't, but he was in the hospital. And I was coming back from a conference in Baltimore on Sunday night. Isn't it a late night thing? It's 1 o'clock in the morning. I'm passing Holy Redeemer Hospital at 1 o'clock. And I thought of little Tim in the hospital with his head injury. And I thought, boy, I ought to stop and see him. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. No pastoral theology course in the world encouraged you to go to hospitals at that time. I said, this is crazy. I said, I can come back in the morning. And I drove on by on my way home. As I drove along, the Holy Spirit nudged me. See, I don't hear the author. He nudged me. He said, you know, he said, you ought to get back to the hospital and see this boy. I drove about 4 miles. Stopped the car, turned around, and went back. I knew that God wanted me to stop and see that boy. It seemed crazy. I went to the hospital, and one of the sisters came out from the desk and met me and said, who do you want to see? And I told her who I wanted to see, and she called a nun, and she said, please take this man, too, just like that. And in a few minutes, I was standing in a circle with his family around the bed where this little fellow was lying. So we sang a couple songs, and we talked about the Lord, and we prayed together. We held hands. I stayed there about an hour while we did those things. And then after about an hour, some of them were leaving, and I left too. He died about 2 hours later. He's the Lord. Not because he's a little boy, but because he was a believer. That's why he's with the Lord. I think he was 11 years old, but a little 11. And I looked and said, you know, that I should see that boy was as much a part of the will of God for me tonight as anything you could know. Sometimes the Lord will prompt you to forgive somebody. Sometimes he'll prompt you to renew your love for somebody in a spiritual sense. Those things come with the Spirit of God, and if you don't act on them, then you're not yielding to the will of God. Pretty simple. When I say you, I mean myself too. Pretty simple. Some believers, they'd almost have to be kicked by 10 angels to get them to budge in some way along that particular line. I once at one of the Skylands conferences, but it wasn't here, it was back at Asheville, long time ago, and the principals I haven't seen for years. But I got talking with two brothers one day who wouldn't shake hands with each other. They were mad about something. Mad about something in their home assembly of all places. I sat out by the volleyball court and talked with them. Where they are today, I don't know. Neither of them's here tonight, I can tell you. So I said to the one, I said, you ought to shake hands with him. He said, I wouldn't shake hands with him, he said, if he crawled across that volleyball court, unless he first confessed his knee. For his stuff. I want to tell you, you don't forgive people when they confess. You forgive people when you know that they've done some damage. There may be a penalty to be paid. There may be a judgment to be enacted. But when they were stoning Stephen, he looked up and said, Lord, don't lay it to their charge. And I'll guarantee you, none of them had looked at him and said, I'm sorry, Stephen, I'm going to hit you with this big rock. I'll guarantee you none had said that. The Lord Jesus at the cross. And Paul in 2 Timothy 4, nobody stood with me. He said, nobody stood with me. But I pray that God will not hold it against them, he said. So the concept is that God makes his will known by his word and by the inner conviction of spirit. And in crisis situations, it's amazing to me how often he does that by the word and by the spirit convicting us internally. And we would save a lot of grief if we would yield to the spirit on those things. Well, let me tell you that in the second place, this yieldedness is seen in our lives in several ways. See, God makes it known by his word and by the inner conviction. And in the time of crisis, it's not a time to be rebellious. It's a time to be yielded to the known will of God. I'm not talking about mystery things that nobody knows about, but circumstances in the word and situations in your life that you do know about. yieldedness to the known will of God. Here's how it's seen in our lives. It's seen, first of all, in our worship. Worship is not a Sunday-only thing. Worship is a day-by-day situation in which our heart reaches up to praise and to rejoice in God. It's seen in our worship. The time of crisis ought to bring me and you to our knees much more quickly and much more enthusiastically. And not just to ask God to deliver us, but to tell Him how we love Him. Do you see what David says in the psalm? Lord, he says, You're the only one. You're the defense. You're the rock. You're the salvation. My soul needs to live in hope upon You. All of those things, see. Worship. It's seen in our lives also in our acceptance of His Word. The laying aside of the arguments and accepting His Word. I told you last night that I went through an arguing stage. It lasted about, it started in the fifth grade, and it lasted as I was drafted in the Army. It started in the fifth grade because I couldn't play any of the games. I was a nobody at school, so I argued with the teachers, and I became a great hero with the class. That's how you do it. You become a great hero. And that's what everybody wants to be, isn't it? You can't play the games. You can't win anything. You know, you become a great debater. And there I was in the Army. Years later, I think one of the generals was named Lee. Was that one of them? Jack Lee. I can't remember, but anyhow, there I was in the Army, and there I was at Fort Meade, and there I was out cleaning up the parade ground. There's a bunch of other guys, you know, in 3 days, we hadn't had any sleep. We were picking up the parade ground. We're walking along, and you see a cigarette butt, and you bend over and pick it up and drop it in the bag. And you pick up a piece of paper, chew it, and drop it in the bag. And I said to the sergeant, I said, you know, I said, this would be a lot easier if we had those sticks with a nail in the end of it, and we wouldn't have to bend over so far to pick this stuff up. Oh, he said. He said, you don't want to bend over so far to pick it up. Down on your knees, everybody. And we spent the next couple hours crawling on our hands and knees picking it up. We didn't have to bend a bit. I didn't know whether the looks of the other guys hurt worse than the picking up of the stuff. I don't know. But I said to myself, it would be well to yield and not to argue a great deal. And I suddenly had a whole transformation of values in life, just like that. It's why I'm such a pleasant person today, among other things. But our acceptance of His Word, our looking up and saying, Lord, if You said it, I believe it. We used to sing a chorus like that at Skylands years ago. The Bible's the Word of God. I believe it. It says it. It's mine. Oh, those are things you need to pick into your heart. Now, of course, that's why, as I said yesterday or sometime, we all need to be Bible students to know what it says. But the acceptance of His Word, and then the actions that carry it out. The time of crisis is not a time for sitting in a Barca lounger drinking Coca-Cola and relaxing. It's a time for giving yourself to God. And sometimes God has things for you to do. Both in 1 John and in James we read that if a brother or sister has a need and you can meet it, you ought to meet it. If they don't have food, it doesn't do any good, said James, to look at them and say, be filled and not give them anything to eat. And if they're cold, it doesn't do any good to say, and pretend you have a coat on and be warm. That doesn't do any good. So we help ourselves in a time of crisis by carrying out the actions that God gives us to do. That's a very big thing. I know there are times when we're quite passive, but there are times when we need to be active too. And if we're not, why, we may miss the directive will of God for that particular situation. And along with that, yieldedness is seen in our lives and a growth in spiritual sensitivity. That's a little bit vague. I can't make it much closer than that. But suddenly you realize that this person has a need because you are yielded to the will of God and God's Spirit can speak to you in a kind of a definitive sense. Not with an audible voice. I hate to say that so often, but I want people to understand that. It's in your heart. The Spirit of God dwells within you. The Lord Himself is your hope of glory. And it's in you that the Spirit of God lets you know. If you hear an audible voice, it's probably your mother. But it's within you. Or if you're married, it's your wife pretending to be the Spirit. Whatever the case happens to be, you're here within you, and you know that God has something for you to do. Spiritual sensitivity. I have been a kind of a loner most of my life. That didn't stop me from getting married. My wife has helped me grow up a great deal, but I'm one of those fellows that's just going to be left alone if it's all the same. You give me a book or a leaf of grass to study and just let me in my agony, whatever the case happens to be. I've had to spend a lot of time thinking about spiritual sensitivity, but yieldedness to the will of God says, look, Look, you are your brother's keeper. You do have a responsibility for the care and welfare of others. It's why I go to the Sunday school picnic every year if I'm home. Our assembly wisely is not having one this year. Either they slipped up or they just decided to kill it. But I always hated the Sunday school picnic, where they have the elders indulge in foolish games like throwing eggs back and forth, and all sorts of stuff like that. But I went because the people needed to see me and I needed to see them. And consequently, I went. And they usually said nobody has more fun at the Sunday school picnic than Tom Taylor. Ah, that Tom Taylor at the picnic is a riot. Ah, what things he does. Hated every minute of it. But there's no point in trying to make other people feel uncomfortable. When he had that stupid game where you ran the length of the football field, put your head on a baseball bat, turned around 42 times, and staggered back like a drunk, I played it with enthusiasm. Fell down about 15 times. The young people laughed and clapped and cheered. That kind of stuff. Spiritual sensitivity says you reach out to others. You learn to weep with those that weep. You learn to rejoice with those that rejoice. You learn to share what you have with those who have needs. All those things help in the crisis. And I'll tell you, a peculiar thing is that when you do those things for others, it's amazing how in the providence of God, others reach out to you. What am I saying tonight? That living spiritually in a time of crisis is very much a matter of being yielded to the known will of God. So I've talked about how He makes that will known, how it's seen in our lives, and finally a couple notes on the character of yieldedness. What really is it? Well, it's the happy opportunity of serving God, serving in worship, serving in life, in every way. Yieldedness is the happy opportunity of looking up and saying, Lord, You've given me eternal life and blessing and peace. I love You, and I am yielded to You. It is a beautiful relationship like that. It's the attitude of a heart that's been set free from the bondage of sin and the grip of selfishness and the push of this worldly philosophy that's everywhere about us, that just loves God, and loves God enough that it can trust God in every time of crisis. Why does it trust God so? Because, as Brother Cochran said, it has hope. See, David says it twice in the psalm. My expectation, my waiting in verse 5, because it has hope. It knows that God doesn't desert it. It knows that God will see it through. It knows that even if the valley is a death valley, that God is adequate for it in every possible kind of a situation. So it shows itself in the happy opportunity of serving God. It shows itself in the reality of hope that lets it live day by day, knowing that God will work things out after the pattern of Romans 8:28. Wish I could tell you I always do those things. I know the truth of it, and like a lot of other people, I need to work. I don't mean physically work, but like a lot of other people, I need to be prayerfully concerned that my life show the truth that's known. And it's easy to know a thing that you don't show sometimes. I've had friends who said, well, if you don't show it, you really don't know it. No, I've known a lot of people who knew that 2 and 2 was 4, but didn't show it on your income tax. I've known a lot of people who did that. 2 and 2 come up to be 5, 11, or 47, as the case may be, depending on how much money you want back. And it isn't because you're wicked, it's because you just don't add right, but you certainly know how to do it. And that's true in lots of other areas of life, too. The Pauline example in Acts 26 is a good one to study, where Paul goes and gives a report of his life. He said he saw the heavenly vision, he was not disobedient to it, he continued into it even that present moment, in spite of difficulties and scourgings and problems and all the other things that had happened to him. Yieldedness to the known will of God. Now, in some of the areas of life, you may not know what God's direction is tonight. So the important thing is that we stay yielded to what He said in the Word, which we can all read and know, and then believe that God will direct us in other areas as we move along in the course of life too. I always wanted to teach. I started wanting to teach in the first grade. Being a teacher was always a goal of mine. There was one day when I wanted to be a cowboy, and one day when I thought maybe I'd like to be something else. But I always wanted to teach. It's a long story that we'll not get into tonight. I always wanted to do it. And I was saving money to do it when I was sixth grade. But I didn't save much. You didn't make much money in those days. But I was thinking of it. And going to college and being a teacher was a big goal of my life. Always wanted to do it. And so when I was in the Army, I got some military time. When I got out of college, I finished college, and then I was able to go to graduate school. And while I was in graduate school, the shift came in the concept of teaching English Lit and Shakespeare. The shift came to teaching theological studies. When I was finished with seminary and finished with a couple degrees, the president of the institution said to me one day, he said, "We're looking for somebody to help next year in a particular way." He said, "Would you be interested?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Would you like a couple days to pray over it?" I said, "I don't need a couple days to pray over it. I've been praying about being a teacher for years," I said. I was afraid if I took a couple days to pray over it, he might take a couple days to pray over it too. I really wasn't afraid of that. It's just a funny line. But, you know, I've been praying to the Lord for years about teaching. And suddenly the opportunity is there to teach. And you can say, "Well, how do you know it was the right place?" That's the inner conviction, see? That's the inner conviction. I didn't need to pray about it any longer. I just needed to find out what they wanted me to do. They really didn't want me to teach very much. They wanted me to take role and lectures and do tutorial work and other stuff the next year. And after that, then they let me get into class and look grim at the students and frown at them at the right time. So you might not know a particular action tonight. You may not have any guidance on it at all at the moment. But if you concentrate on what we know to be the will of God, I don't have any doubt at all that God will lead you bit by bit until the inner conviction brings you through crisis, circumstance, whatever it happens to be. I will say that the problem with some of us is that we're never content with God's guidance or will. Never content. I was thankful to get a job as an instructor. I had a friend who was looking for work years later, and when the institution offered him a position as instructor, he said he wouldn't start at anything less than an assistant professor. He never got a job. He blamed God for it. Why, he said, "Did God let me get all this education and not give me a job?" And the reason was that he simply wouldn't take what God gave. And you can do things like that too, I suppose. But I'll tell you, no matter what the crisis is, political, moral, social, personal, lifeline, yieldedness to God is a big step in living spiritually through. So along with laying out everything before Him, along with bringing life into conformity with His Word, make sure that the attitude of your heart is, "Lord, what You want is what I want. What You've said is what I want to do." Tomorrow morning I'll add another thought to this, and then we'll turn it back to Jim. To Mr. Cochran. I never know what to call these other guys. James, maybe. But we'll turn it back to him, and he can continue with his very interesting discussions of hope and the blessings that come with that. But for tonight, yieldedness to the will of God. Troy, why don't you lead us in the chorus, and we'll pray after we sing a stanza.